Yes, good morning. Ooh, that sounds loud. COVID does put a crimp in our style, doesn't it? Because we had more than one or two people with it last week, we decided it was best to close the doors for that Sunday and kind of let the COVID dust settle. So it's good to be back in business. Good that you're all here this morning. Appreciate you being here. And yes, my daughter this morning, I know I've got to embarrass her. It's what I do. I'm the papa. I get to embarrass her. My lovely daughter is here with us for a little while this week. She's in a play over in, what's the college again? St. Anselm's College in Manchester, New Hampshire. She's actually in two plays, Midsummer Night's Dream and Romeo and Juliet. They alternate nights, so she's got a lot of lines to learn. So anyway, yeah, it's good to have her around. It's probably be good if I grab my Bible. Yes, we are going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians this morning. We are actually going to finish chapter 4. Woohoo! I know we've been in it for a long time, but hopefully we've gleaned some things from it. So this morning we are going to continue. If you remember from last time, Paul was telling us things that we need to put off in order to be more like Christ. First one he mentioned was put off lying. And then he said we are to put off all our unrighteous anger that leads to sin. And this morning he's going to continue to give us a few more. So again, if you join me, Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 28. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Please join me in a word of prayer this morning. Father God, besides our message this morning, pray for Ray, Reno, Lord. Did you comfort him? He just lost his mom this past week. So Lord, we just ask that you encourage him, wrap your arms around him. And Lord, now as we begin to look into your word, we ask that you use it for your glory, but for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now Paul says, those who steal should steal no longer. And the word stealing is the word klepto, where we get our word kleptomaniac from. But stealing is basically taking secretly, without permission, the property of someone else. And when Paul wrote this letter, their culture wasn't much different than ours. Historians tell us that stealing in the first century Asia Minor was a typical problem. And much of it was done by the slaves who were always in need and treated poorly. But Paul is writing this letter to the people in the Ephesian church who were gainfully employed and were supposed to be Christians. But for some, stealing is as natural as lying. It's part of their nature, it seems. But that's because Satan is a master at it. This is another area where he is a master at helping people to do what they shouldn't be doing. If you remember, Satan is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. John 10:10 tells us that a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And that started back in the Garden of Eden when Satan chose to deceive Eve. Do you realize that Eve was the first thief as she took that which was forbidden? And then she caused Adam to steal. And then their son Cain stole the life of his brother when he murdered him. And this idea of stealing permeates our society even today. And if you don't believe me, listen to some of this. Parents will take their kids food shopping with them. Allow the kids to take something off a shelf and eat it while they're shopping, and not pay for it on the way out. That is stealing. But then we also have intentional overestimating of jobs, falsified cost overruns. We have outright embezzlement, padding of expense accounts, failing to report all taxable income, grand larceny, petty theft, and defaulting on a debt. And then you also have your telephone scammers. Theft also includes keeping the extra change that a cashier overpays you. Walmart loses $3 billion a year to theft. And with the new self-checkout aisles, that is beginning to increase. And would you believe meat is at the top of the list of things being stolen? I've got to ask, where do they put it? Pardon my pork roast wart. You know, I don't know how they get away with it, but it seems like they do. But not only that, but businesses in the U.S. lose $50 billion a year to employee theft. A third of the price you pay for what you purchase goes to cover the cost of theft. So is it any wonder that stores are putting in surveillance cameras and electronic sensors in the things that they sell? And for some, stealing is just a game. Can I get away with it? And if I get caught, oh well, I'll be sorry. But listen, it is ludicrous to think that a Christian would even begin to think about stealing. And it's a sad commentary on the moral decay of our country and our world when the Bible has to spell out something that should be a no-brainer. But if you notice, Paul doesn't just say, don't steal. He says, do something useful with your hands that you may have something to share with those in need. In other words, Paul's saying, quit stealing and go out and get a job. God created us to work. It is a gift of God. Proverbs 28, verse 19 tells us, the one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. And fantasies in our world today are things like spending my money on lottery tickets, or I'm just waiting for my ship to come in. In other words, they're waiting for their inheritance, or they're waiting to win a lawsuit. It's the idea of getting something for nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 states, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Our first consideration for this morning is this. A lazy Christian doesn't just rob himself of his own dignity, but he robs his family and he robs God. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 gives us the principle of if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. The rabbis back in Paul's day were even taught a trade. They had a saying, if you do not teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. And please understand, Paul is not addressing those who cannot work or who are incapable of working because of a physical disability. He is addressing those who can work but will not work, or those who have an unwholesome dependency on others. But think of this. What a great witness it is of God's power when he transforms the life and the heart of a thief who goes out and gets an honest job and then becomes concerned for those who cannot work and gives out of his own wages. Our second consideration for this morning is this. Giving becomes our motive for getting. We are to work in order to help others. Paul is lifting human labor to a higher level. John Wesley once said, work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, and give as much as you can. And yes, I totally understand. We need to be able to provide for our families. We need to be able to pay our bills. But what a blessing it is when we can give to others in need. And let me tell you something. You can never outgive God. And also, our labor should be honest, honorable, productive, and of good quality, which means that whatever job we do, we need to remember that we're working for the Lord. And when all possible, we should not be involved in jobs that requires us to compromise God's standards by violating his commands. Nor should we be involved in a job that either misleads or harms others. And I know you all understand this, but just for the record, there's nothing demeaning about manual labor. And it's unfortunate that in our society, we seem to have put white-collar workers up on a higher standard. But let me ask you this. Where would we be without the blue-collar workers? But because we put them up on a higher standard, the white-collar workers, we've eliminated courses like industrial arts or home economics because people think, well, everybody must go to college. I'm sorry, not everybody must or should go to college. Once again, where would we be as a nation without the blue-collar workers. The mechanics, the electricians, the carpenters, the plumbers, the ditch diggers, those who are not afraid of getting their hands dirty. I'll tell you where we'd be. We'd be in one sorry mess. And I'm afraid we're headed there as fewer and fewer people are going into these types of trades. We should never be afraid of a little hard work. But I also understand, because I have reached this point in life, that as we get older, hard work becomes a thing of the past because of our physical limitations. But it doesn't mean that we don't do what we can do within those limitations, even if it means volunteering your time to help others. There's an old saying that says, idle hands are the devil's playground. And that's not a biblical quote, but it has a biblical principle. Paul tells us that those who waste their time in idleness or non-productive manner are more easily led into sin. And if you think about King David, his sin with Bathsheba, when did that begin? When he began to goof off, staying home at the castle instead of being out to war with his troops. I don't think that the concept of retirement, where you sit home all day long doing nothing, is ever mentioned in Scripture. Strictly my opinion, when at all possible, we should die with our boots on. But now, Paul says that we're going to continue. He says, we're going to talk about your speech. So he says, let none unwholesome or corrupt talk come out of our mouths. Matthew 12:36 says, we will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word we have spoken. Our third consideration for this morning is this. The whole pattern of our speech is going to be subject to God's scrutiny. And the word unwholesome or corrupt means bad, rotten, or putrid. It was used to describe decaying meat or animal products. But just think of that. Just as a decaying piece of fish or a rotten apple does not nourish the body, nor does rotten speech nourish the soul. And the idea of unwholesome speech is not just limited to profanity. It includes things like lying, abusive language, vulgar references, vicious and unkind words, gossip, slander, harsh criticism, off-color jokes, dirty stories, or using the Lord's name in vain. And that includes that phrase, oh my God. I don't think anything gets under my skin more than when I hear that phrase, especially when I hear it out of the mouths of another Christian. When I was teaching, that phrase, I think, was probably a little more in vogue. You heard it wherever you went. And my students would constantly be saying it. But when I would, or when they would, within my classroom, I'd look at them and say, he's my God too. And I'd rather you didn't use his name in that manner. Now, they were so used to saying it, they had no clue. Duh, what'd they say? You know, it just was something natural. But they did eventually stop using it. But think of it this way. Just as one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, so rotten speech encourages more rotten speech. And rotten speech is unbecoming to any individual, but it should be unthinkable for any Christian, because nothing can destroy our witness more than a foul mouth. Think of Peter when he denied the Lord. Those in the outer court pressed him. Aren't you a disciple of Jesus? Nope, not me. Mm-mm, nope. Don't know the guy. Yes, you are. You're a disciple of Jesus. No, not me. Why'd they keep pressing him? Because they didn't believe him. But as soon as he cursed and swore, they left him alone. But again, why? Because no follower of Jesus would use that kind of language. And yes, I know how hard it is to keep a clean tongue in our society. We are surrounded by vulgarity from all directions. You hear it at your workplaces. You hear it on TV. You hear it in the movies. And we even hear it from those who are in positions that you would think would be a step above any vulgarity. But James also knew our struggle with the tongue. He calls it a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. And then he goes on to tell us that we can tame every living creature there is, but we can't tame our own tongue. He calls it a restless evil full of deadly poison. But where does all this corrupt language come from? Matthew 12:34 tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our fourth consideration for this morning is this. A corrupt mouth comes from a corrupt heart, and only Jesus can transform the heart, for only he has sufficient power to help us control the tongue. You change the heart, you change the language. But also think of this. When you don't swear, you don't have to worry about who you're going to offend. But not only that, it is a great witnessing tool. When you don't swear, people will notice. And what a door opener it is when they say, "I've never heard you swear. How come?" You got a few minutes? I'd be more than glad to tell you. It is a great way to be able to share your faith. But now, if we are to put off all unwholesome speech, just what are we supposed to put on? Paul says we should put on that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The beginning of that verse should read, "for the edifying of the matter at hand." In other words, our words should be suitable for the occasion. Proverbs 15:23 tells us, "A man finds joy in giving a suitable reply, and how good is a timely word." Colossians 4:6 tells us that our conversations should be filled with grace and seasoned with salt. Our fifth consideration for this morning is this: what we say should always be fitting for the situation, so that it constructively contributes to the conversation. See, if we're not careful, our words have the power to destroy another individual. And once again, when I was teaching, I saw this, especially among the seventh graders. They had the power to verbally kill another student who did not live up to their standards. But Paul says that's not the way our speech is supposed to be. Our speech should be that which ministers grace to others and drawing them closer to Christ. A Christian life should always be filled with words of encouragement. We need to commend the commendable. And don't we admire the wisdom and the virtue of someone who doesn't say much? But when they do, you know they're going to say something that is beneficial. But now, from here, Paul goes on, give us one more thing we're supposed to put off. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." The word bitterness refers to a hostility that poisons the whole inner man. Aristotle called it a resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. But it's the idea that when somebody hurts you or does something that displeases you, you harbor it in your heart. And as you harbor it in your heart, it begins to sit there, and it begins to smolder and fester. And eventually it turns into anger. And eventually that anger on the inside explodes to the outside, and it results in brawling or slander. In other words, you will either break out in a fight, or you will spill out of your mouth all the sewage of hurtful words. And those words will stem from the angry individual in such a way that they will make sure that everyone hears their criticism. But see, by harboring bitterness or having an unforgiving spirit, we are giving ground to Satan, who is more than glad to help us harden our hearts. And when we do, we will treat people the way that Satan wants us to treat them, and that is with hatred and spite. And when you think about it, as that root of bitterness gets into your body, it begins to spread throughout different parts of your body. It begins to affect us. I don't know if I've ever shown this to you before. That is Aunt Ethel's leg bone. Well, it's what we affectionately call Aunt Ethel's leg bone. But down here, you got the foot and the ankle. Up there, you got the knee. Kind of looks like some of ours, doesn't it? And then up here, you get into the hip and the pelvis and all the rest of it. But for me, I see it as a great visual illustration of what the root of bitterness does to us. It begins to bend us all up, twist us out of shape, spread out into other parts of our bodies, knot us all up, begins to deform us. It begins to destroy us. Bitterness, as researchers will tell us, can affect our metabolism. It can affect our immune system. It can affect our function, our organ functions. And it can lead to disease. When we harbor a root of bitterness against someone else, it doesn't hurt them, but it does begin to destroy us as it controls our lives. And I know I've used the illustration of a dandelion before, but I'll share it with you again. You get dandelion in your yard. You think you're going to get rid of it by mowing it down. So what do? You take your mower, and you mow that baby right down, don't you? What's it do? It grows back. but it grows a little shorter. So what do? You take your mower, boom, you mow it back down again. What's it do? It grows back. But now it's so low that your mower's not going to touch it. So what do to get rid of that dandelion? You got to dig down. You got to pull it out by the root. And that's the way it is with a root of bitterness. You got to dig down. You got to find out where it's coming from. Why do I have it? When? Why is it causing all this problem? And once you find that out, you need to dig it out. That is the only way to get rid of it. But now instead of bitterness, what does Paul say we're supposed to put on? He says we are to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We are supposed to be treating others as Christ would treat them, with kindness, compassion, with forgiveness. We are to be displaying a spirit of grace and not a soul-destroying grudge. And when someone says to me, "Oh, Pastor, I can never forgive so-and-so for what they did to me," it just shows me how little they understand God's forgiveness of them. Our sins, every thought, word, or deed, regardless of how vile they are forgiven through Christ. And if that is the case, then how dare we not forgive the actions of others? Our sixth consideration for this morning is this. If Jesus can forgive us, then there's nothing for which we should not forgive others. And I know that in some cases, that is an extremely difficult thing to do. But it must be done. Let me read you a little story. It comes from Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. It says, Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some versions will read 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle the accounts, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." That's about $1 million, by the way. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a couple of bucks. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart.'" Our forgiveness of others requires a deep sense of God's forgiveness of us. But now, so far, Paul has been telling us or giving us a list of characteristics to put off. But in verse 30, he tells us why. He says it's so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Now that statement should be a powerful motivator because we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul's basically asking, how can we continue to live a life that is so contrary to the Spirit? How can we in good conscience grieve our counselor, our helper, our comforter, our teacher, and our guide? He is the seal of our inheritance. He is the one who protects us from the schemes of Satan or the weaknesses of the flesh. He is the one who guarantees our redemption. In other words, once saved, always saved. But mostly, he is holy and lives within us. And therefore, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit by refusing to cooperate with him as he leads us to spiritual maturity? Paul says, when we refuse to change our ways, when we refuse to stop lying, when we refuse to stop stealing, when we continue to act in unrighteous anger, when we continue in our unwholesome speech, or when we continue to harbor bitterness in our hearts, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Or if you would, we cause them to weep. Our final consideration for this morning is this. The result of grieving the Holy Spirit is the quenching of the Holy Spirit, and that leads to the loss of power and blessings. And that is true for individuals, but is also true for churches. A church body where its members are inconsiderate of others, where there's dissension within the church, where they live prayerless lives, where they are unthankful for or critical of their pastor, or when they become careless in the matters of morals and faith, they will grieve the Holy Spirit. And I believe that just as the glory of the Lord departed Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, so the glory of the Lord can depart a church when they no longer obey God's will. What we do as individuals affects the whole church. Let me read you a little story. I hope it fits in. At least I think it does. It comes across as being a true story, but don't quote me on that. But it says, it seems that a new pastor moved to Houston, Texas. Some weeks after he arrived, he had occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area. When he sat down, he discovered the driver accidentally had given him a quarter, too much change. As he considered what to do, he thought to himself, I'd better give the quarter back. It would be wrong to keep it. But then he thought, forget it. It's only a quarter. Who would worry about such a small amount? And besides, the bus company charges too much for bus fares anyways. They'll never miss it. I'll accept it as a gift from God and just keep quiet. When a stop came, he paused momentarily at the door. He handed the quarter to the driver and said, here, you gave me too much change. The driver, with a smile on his face, replied, aren't you the new pastor in town? I've been thinking about going to worship somewhere, and I just wanted to see what you would do if I gave you too much change. I'll see you at church on Sunday. When the pastor stepped off the bus, he literally grabbed the nearest light pole, held on, and said, oh God, I almost sold your son for a quarter. When you're a Christian, people will take notice, and they will put you to the test. So my questions for us this morning is what are we willing to sell our Lord for? Are we willing to sell him so that we can continue lying? Are we willing to sell him so that we can continue in our unrighteous anger? Are we willing to sell him so that we can continue stealing or using vulgar language? Or maybe we're selling him so that we can maintain and harbor that bitterness in our hearts. Just what are we willing to sell our Lord for? I hope we're not willing to sell him at all. But the choice is up to you. Just something for us to think about. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, I do again thank you for Paul's words, for his instructions to us as led by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I do pray that we would not choose to sell your son for the things that have been listed, but Lord, that we would choose to grow in maturity to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we don't have a piano this morning. We're going to sing a cappella. And this song that we're going to sing, I remember 5 years old. This is one of the ones they sang when they did the altar call. And I can remember the sermon had a lot of it to do with what Herod just spoke of. And how many times do we hold grudges? How many times do we say things to people that we know hurt them and we don't apologize? Is there anybody that we can go to and ask forgiveness? But we can't do that until we have a sorrowful heart over our sin. And this song, just kind of, when he was preaching, just kind of came to me. So if you would stand, pick up a hymnal on page 366. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. Savior, I surrender all. On the second, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And on the last, all to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And all God's children said, amen. Have a good week.